All right, we're in Acts chapter 5 this evening. A bit of a sobering story takes up the first part of this chapter. So before we get into it, let's just pray and ask that God would be here with us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gift that it is. And Lord, for how it continually is a fresh source of knowledge, of wisdom. Lord, thank you that it never runs out, Lord, that we can never fully mine the depths of your heart and your word. And Lord, I pray that it would be anointed tonight, that our time in it would be fruitful and would be edifying for your people who are gathered here, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so this is a troubling story. This is the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And just go ahead and read it and offer some thoughts about why is this story here in the book of Acts and what does it mean to us? But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. A great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. So it's a sobering story, right here in the middle of what there's sort of a lot of momentum gathering around the people of God, and God's adding to their number daily those who are being saved, and their number grows to about 5,000, and they're experiencing this opposition, but they're gathering back together and taking refuge in the Lord like we looked at last week. So the context here is interesting. I think there's a couple contextual notes I think that we need to keep before us. This is an isolated incident. This doesn't seem to be kind of a frequent occurrence, right? So it's not like, you know, there were 5,000 people and 1,000 of them just were dropping dead, right? This was an isolated incident, okay? And the reason it's here in this story, I think there's a number of reasons. So first of all, chapter 4 has introduced us to the external opposition facing the people of God, okay? And chapter 5, actually the second half of chapter 5, is going to continue to illustrate the increasing measure of that external opposition to the people of God, to the early church. And this is set right in the middle of that, I think, as an example of kind of the very first internal struggle that the church had to deal with. Okay, this is not pressure from the outside. This is pressure from within the community, inside the walls of the church. So that's one point of the story here, is that there was trouble coming from the outside, but there was also trouble on the inside as well. It's an important example of, I think it keeps us from having this idealistic view of the koinonia, the fellowship that was happening. These were human beings, and there were some people who were a part of the fellowship whose hearts were not pure, whose hearts were not given, fully given to what God was doing, probably not responding to God in the way that everybody else was responding to God. And so I think the story of Ananias and Sapphira is singled out for its poignancy, and for as a negative example of the koinonia that was happening. Right? Here's the good things that were happening, and then here was a very bad thing that happened in the name of fellowship or having all things in common. It's connected. This is one place, I think, where the chapter break is unfortunate. I think the story really begins in chapter 4, verse 32. And it says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and of one soul. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." Right? There was this response to the gospel of the kingdom of God that caused people to view all of their stuff, all of their life, the sum of their life in a completely different way. It belongs to the Lord. And it belongs to my brother, should the Lord deem it necessary to meet their need through my stuff. So be it. Praise the Lord. Glad and generous hearts, right? In chapter 2. "A great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Okay, so we have the word of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the establishment, the enthronement of the king, and this great grace upon everyone. All right, and so there's this general view of this general picture that this was the life that emerged from their response to that preaching of the gospel. There was not a needy person among them. "For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet." Okay, so this was generally going on, that people in response to the gospel were offering up their lives freely to be used to meet the needs of other people within the community. And there was this common sharing of goods. So generally, we see these positive examples of koinonia. And then we have a specific example, somebody who's named here in verse 36. "Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas," which means son of encouragement, "a Levite, native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." So generally, people were just sharing all their stuff for the needy. Specifically, there was this guy, Barnabas, who became instrumental. I mean, he's introduced here, but he plays a key role in the ongoing mission of the church as the story of Acts continues. And it says that, and he did this thing. What he did with he had a field that he was kind of holding on to, and he just sold it. And all of the proceeds, he laid it at the apostles' feet. And then, but a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira, not sure why they did what they did, not sure what prompted them to say, "Hey, let's sell a field and bring the proceeds." But what we know is that they tried to do something very similar to this guy, Joseph, and he is commended for what he did. Great job, Barnabas, son of encouragement, right? He is someone who is an asset to the community, and because of his sacrifice, because of the way that he stewarded his stuff, the community was built up. But Ananias, when he sold his property, apparently there was a, I don't know how it all went down, the transaction or the offering or whatever, but there was a sum that was communicated. There was an amount that was communicated to the apostles that was not the full amount. And apparently they had said, "This is the full amount that we got." And they even had a specific amount, right? Because later Peter, when he asked Sapphira, "Did you sell it for this much?" She said, "Yeah, we sold it for that much." In fact, they had sold it for more. And it says what they did was they kept back for themselves part of the proceeds. They kept back for themselves part of the proceeds. So there was, right there you see, okay, that's off. Right, there's this beautiful, harmonious life being lived, and then this note of dissonance enters into the picture. And it's when selfishness and self-interest gets in the way and starts to become entangled with the life of the community. I want to participate. I want to be part of what's going on. And I want to keep part of this for myself. Keep back part of it for myself. The story makes it very clear that there was no coercion in receiving these funds, right? Nobody was being asked to sell their land. This was of their own accord. I want to do this for the sake of the community. Peter says, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? It is yours. You can do with it what you want. Nobody said you have to sell your land and bring the proceeds. And even after it was sold, you could have done whatever you wanted with the money. But what Peter singles out here and what he presses is the lie, the deception. Saying that they sold it for some amount so that they could without... Apparently they tried to lie to God and the Holy Spirit. They tried to lie. But without the community's knowledge, we have kept part of this for ourselves. And so it was the lie, it was the deception, it was the duplicity that was the real heart of the sin here. Okay, it wasn't, they didn't give enough, right? It had nothing to do with you didn't give enough, right? It was you said that you were all in, but in fact, you wanted to keep this dark corner hidden and keep it for yourself. But then the other thing was the agreement between the husband and the wife in the deception. They agreed together. So there was probably quite a bit of active, intentional deception going on. Right? They had to have had at least one conversation, probably a lot of, hey, if we do this, we need to tell, all right, what's the amount that we're going to do? All right, do we have our story straight? Right. But I think one of the keys to this that we've got to understand is that the first thing that Peter says to Ananias is that Satan has filled your heart. Satan has filled your heart. Now, Luke, even in Acts, but also back before in his gospel, he has told us of this happening to somebody else, and that was Judas. Judas became a betrayer. He became an enemy of what Jesus was doing. And it says that Satan entered his heart. And he was already kind of given to greed, as we see in the accounts of Judas that the gospel gives. He's already kind of given to greed, kind of preoccupied with money. But he was basically bought off by the Pharisees, and then came out and gave an open display of affection to Jesus as the sign for his accusers that this is the man. And so Jesus says, you're betraying me with a kiss, right? You're greeting me with affection, but inside your heart is completely against me. Just so happens that what Judas did with the money that he got for being bought off is he went out and he bought a field. He bought some property. And actually in Matthew's account, it says that he tried to... It's one of the very sobering pictures of like a false repentance. That after the fact, it says that he said, I don't... His heart struck him, but he couldn't find true repentance. He like gave the money, tried to give the money back, and the people said, no, you can't. This is a done deal. Right? You've done it. So Acts opens up. And one of the first things they do is they say, hey, remember that Judas guy? He had to be gotten rid of. And what happened to him was tragic, right? He ended up dying in that field that he bought with the blood money. This is one of the first things we read in the book of Acts. And now here, as the community has exploded, now here we hear of someone else that Satan has picked off, entered into their heart, turned into a self-interested member of the community, just out for themselves. And so it's sobering. It's sobering in a lot of ways. But I think the biggest thing is that whatever was going on leading up to that point was welcoming the influence and the power of Satan into their lives. They didn't do their math wrong and their tithe was a little bit off. Right? That's not what happened. Okay? I don't think we have to be worried about I don't know however much you get. That's between you and God. But if it was 9.8% this month or whatever, I'm gonna fall dead. I'm gonna go fall down on the ground and breathe my last, on my way out of church. That's not what was happening. What happened was, whatever it was, Satan had entered into his heart. And so probably there was a long history of deception. Probably there was a long history of duplicity. Probably there was a long history in their marriage of deceiving others together and with agreement. Right? This wasn't probably just didn't happen out of the blue. Because as we've seen, right, sin opens the door to being ruled by the powers of darkness. And so they were sinful people before this happened. Right? They weren't like good, well-meaning people who slipped up and dead. So Peter is trying to say, listen, and surely this is a message for everybody else in the community. Yeah, also, don't be greedy and don't let Satan fill your heart. But also, understand what's going on here. Like, if you see someone like Barnabas sell a field and bring the proceeds, good for him, right? You figure out what God wants you to do, and then do that with a generous heart, right? Don't just... Maybe one of the things that happened was they saw Barnabas and they saw how well-received he was for that. And they were like, hey, we want to be well-received. Let's sell our field. Hey, but also we got this outstanding debt over here. Maybe we can kill two birds with one stone. All right, so let's try to be well-received and let's also try to get something for ourselves. Both things would be sinful, by the way. Right? Giving something to the Lord so that others would see what you're doing, right there is a bad thing. But then also lying about how much you give, it's a double whammy. So I think one of the things that the early community would have seen in this is, let's really search our hearts. Let's examine our motives here, right? Let's examine the heart behind the way that we're giving and the way that we're participating in this community. The other thing that I think is going on here is remember, all through the early part of Acts, we're seeing the dwelling place of God be redefined. And in a fulfilled sense, right? It was redefined in Jesus himself. He says, listen, you destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. He was speaking about himself. But then after he ascends into heaven, he is pouring out his spirit. And now his people are his body. They are his temple. And now that wherever there is a heart that is yielded to Jesus, wherever there is a heart that has repented and received the Holy Spirit, that's where the dwelling place of God is on earth. And from that place, all the things that the temple was supposed to do, from those hearts that are yielded to Jesus, God's work is accomplished in the earth. And it's where people meet with God. They meet with God in his people. And so that's, we see this new and exciting realization that, wow, that the temple has been redesigned like in a radically new way, but it's also a very old way. And it's how it was always supposed to be. And, you know, in a couple chapters, Stephen's going to give this sermon about the dwelling place of God. How it's not built with human hands. That, yes, we have scriptures that point to physical representations of the dwelling place of God, but ultimately it's never been about having a man-built place where God dwells. That was always pointing us toward the ultimate reality, which was Christ in his people, Christ in us and us in him. But in Exodus, even at the, so this is where the very first like blueprints are given, right? Remember, Exodus has kind of been all over this, the as a backdrop for the book of Acts already. Right, the Pentecost itself, the giving of the law. There's one thing I forgot to point out the last time that we, when we went through Acts chapter 2, where it says that there were added that day about 3,000 souls. That's the exact phrase that's used in Exodus when Moses comes down the mountain with the law and the people are committing idolatry and the Levites take their swords and it says, and they killed that day about 3,000 people. In response to their idolatrous breaking of the law. And here's sort of a reversal of that idolatrous scene at the foot of Mount Sinai. Instead of 3,000 people being killed for idolatry, 3,000 people are added into the people of God. But Exodus is all over here, right? The giving of the law, the blueprints of the tabernacle, dwelling place of God, and so I want to read something from Exodus chapter 35 that I think is relevant to the Ananias and Sapphira story. And it starts in verse 4. Moses said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "This is the thing that the Lord has commanded." And this is when this is after the golden calf. And after they've kind of been renewed the covenant, and so Moses is moving forward with the building of the tabernacle. But before they set about building it, he says, "Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution." Whoever is of a generous heart. Go to verse 20. It says, "Then all the congregation of the people of Israel departed from the presence of Moses, and they came to him." And these were all just the raw materials, the gold, but also like the skins and the wood and everything, all the raw materials for the building of the tabernacle. Then there were these skilled builders who were going to take all this material and produce the structure in accordance with the blueprint. It says, "Then all the congregation of the people of Israel departed from the presence of Moses, and they came, everyone whose heart stirred him, and everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting." Right? This was and it goes out of its way to say that this was a free will offering. This was each person being moved of themselves in their spirits, it says. "For all its service and for the holy garments. So they came, both men and women, all who were of a willing heart, brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and armlets, all sorts of gold objects, every man dedicating an offering of gold to the Lord. And everyone who possessed blue or purple or scarlet yarns or fine linen or goat's hair or tanned ram skins or goat skins brought them. Everyone who could make a contribution of silver or bronze brought it as the Lord's contribution. Down to verse 29, it says, all the men and women, the people of Israel, whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work that the Lord had commanded by Moses to be done, brought it as a free will offering to the Lord. And then just a little bit ahead in chapter 36, verse 2. And Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab, every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him to come up to do the work, and they received from Moses all the contribution that the people of Israel had brought for doing the work on the sanctuary. They still kept bringing him free will offerings every morning, so that all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary came, each from the task that he was doing, and said to Moses, the people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do. So Moses gave the command, and the word was proclaimed throughout the camp. Let no man or woman do anything more. Guys, stop. We have too much. So the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. So there's that spirit of abundance and generosity and free will. Okay? And this is what's happening. I think this is clearly what is being alluded to in the descriptions of people in that early fellowship. And they were selling their lands. And they were selling their stuff. And anytime there was a need, it was, we were meeting the needs. And then this one couple comes in. And it's this discordant, self-interested, double-hearted motive that really sticks out like a sore thumb. And Peter says, well, what is this? This is not building the work of God. This is not building the house of God. This is not meeting anybody's needs. There's something very wrong here. This is not from God. This is of Satan. Right? And you just think, even farther back than Exodus, you think about the story of Adam and Eve. A lot of similar overtones here, right? Conflicted motives, hiding, deception, a lack of just clear openness with God, an attempt to hide something from God, right? And what happens is they immediately become cursed and sent out of the garden. And this is what happens with Ananias and Sapphira. This is the same Satan who entered Ananias' heart. It's the same Satan that deceived Eve in the garden. Satan is not generous. Satan is not loving. Satan is not others-centered. Satan comes, as Scripture says, to steal, kill, and destroy. Where there's something good going on, he wants to destroy it. This is the same Satan that is behind the hardness of heart in the temple authorities. This is the same Satan that's going to command that the apostles be beaten for their testimony to Jesus. But it's somehow he has wormed his way into, he's coming, Satan is an opportunist, right? Satan is an opportunist. He goes in whatever door is open to him. And he was going through all of the doors that were open to him outside the community, and he found a door on the inside of the community. And it was this couple. It was this man, Ananias, and his wife, who something in their heart was off. They were divided in their interests. I think I'm just going to say a few more things about this, and then that'll be it. We don't have time to do justice to this last half of chapter 5. So this is a sobering story, but I also think that we need to, here's what happened. Here's the result It says, a great fear came upon the whole church. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico, which was kind of an attachment to the temple complex. None of the rest dared join them. Whoa. Did you hear about that? I mean, surely news of what happened spread like wildfire, right? And great fear came upon him. What is going on here? Okay, something is seriously happening here. What is this? None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. I love that. Nobody was going, right? And perhaps Ananias and Sapphira had joined. Hey, this is exciting. We want to join. They didn't understand. Maybe they didn't respond to the gospel. They just got in on what was happening. And that's how they ended up there. Hey, this is cool. What a neat community. Let's join the community. And they weren't transformed. They hadn't encountered Jesus. They hadn't had their lives touched by the preaching of the gospel. And so all their stuff wasn't at the Lord's disposal. Their stuff was still theirs, and they were kind of trying to navigate their shiny new community life. And so I think what happened is that Ananias and Sapphira ultimately hadn't met Jesus. They hadn't responded to the preaching of the gospel. They somehow had joined the community without actually joining the Lord of that community, joining themselves to the Lord of that community. Because it says nobody then just kind of flippantly entered the community. Nobody dared to join them. But more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. Right? Believers were added to the Lord. Multitudes of both men and women. And so I think what's important is that we always realize, and especially in a church like ours, we place such a high value, and it's so dear to us, our community, our fellowship, that God is not adding people to our community. If that happens, if people just get added to the community, something is bound to go wrong. Right? Before anyone gets added to the community, they have to be added to the Lord. And we always have to remember that. We got to remember that for ourselves. We got to remember that for anybody that comes around and wants to be a part of what we're doing. Nobody dared join them. When they saw what happened to someone who just kind of is here, but our heart is sort of divided still, it can be disastrous. Right? It can be disastrous. And it's not like I said, it's not like they were earnest members of the community that slipped up and boom. They probably had never met God in the first place. Satan entered the heart of Ananias. He was still governed by darkness, by the powers. And so there's so much caution there. The caution isn't just, hey, be careful how you give your stuff. The caution is, are we keeping the priority where it's supposed to be? The priority is that we love God with our whole heart. And anything else that we do because we love God with our whole heart. Not to get something out of it. Not to keep back some of ourselves or try to gain something. It's not a both end. Remember the boldness last week? The boldness. It was boldness in that Jesus is it. That this is it. All of our lives are now his. That's a bold maneuver. That's a bold way to live your life. I don't think Ananias and Sapphira were bold. They were shrewd. They were worldly. And they were trying to stay ahead in all the aspects of their lives. And they hadn't boldly given themselves over to the Lord. And so that's disastrous. When sinfulness tries to live in God's good world, the results are disastrous. Not because God hates them and just can't stand them, but because it's a fact. When sin enters holiness, it is destroyed. Sin cannot abide in the presence of holiness. Right? This is why Jesus had to die, so that we could be in his presence, so his presence could be with us, without us being destroyed. All right. So none of the rest dared join them. More than ever, believers were added to the Lord. So that's what I want to have us consider. All right, first for yourself. Have you really been added to the Lord? This is the prayer of somebody who thinks in that way. In Psalm 86. Start in verse 8. You read the whole psalm. Go back and read the whole psalm, but we'll just start in verse 8. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Unite my heart. I don't want part of my heart over here and part of my heart over here. Part of my heart fears God. Part of my heart fears man. Part of my heart wants to appear a certain way before this set of people. And part of my heart wants to continue to do this over here. No, unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart. With my whole heart. And I will glorify your name forever. That's the prayer of someone who's been added to the Lord, who's responded to the gospel. Oh, my heart. Thank you for, I love that we sang that song, Take My Life and Let It Be. Consecrated. It goes through every part of us. It's God's. Let it be for you. Let it be for you. Ananias and Sapphira would have sung that song, take 70% of so or so of my life and let it be consecrated for you. And don't ask us about this 30% because we need it for ourselves and we want to keep it back. All right. So it's sobering, not because you might make a mistake in the way that you exercise your generosity, but because it demands that we search ourselves. Are we wholly the Lord's? Or are we mostly the Lord's, lay it at his feet, and keep back some for ourselves? And lie about it. If that's where you are, if you're, I don't know if I'm all in, that's fine. Say that. There's something in my heart. It's hard for me to give over to God. Great. Don't lie. Don't let Satan come in and turn that into a lie where you say, yeah, I'm all in. I'm all in. If you're not, at the very least, don't lie about it. I think that's one of the, that's another one of the cautions that we can take from this. All right, so let's prepare our hearts to come to the table. I think this is a perfect time to talk about what we do every week when we come to communion. All right, we stop, and Paul tells us, Paul told the Corinthian church to don't just come to the table and, stuff your face. discern the body. Understand what this is. This is us receiving from God out of his great grace and receiving from God. And we should have just as much concern for everybody else receiving this as we are receiving it for ourselves. If you're hungry, eat at home. Right? Eat your own food at home. Don't come and use this time, which is for everybody, for the body. Don't use this time for your own gain. Right? Do you see that there's some echoes here of Ananias and Sapphira? Don't show up to the table and stuff your face. Don't be selfish. Don't wait for each other. Let everybody else get a fill. Now, I don't know how you're going to stuff your face with the shard of cracker. So that part of it's a little bit lost on our particular expression of the Lord's Supper. But as we come to the table, this is a time every week. It's a time for us to open our hearts for examination. Is my heart fully the Lord's? In other words, is there anything I'm hanging on to that I haven't given up, that I'm kind of just assuming it's going to be all right? Yeah, you know, I'll just keep on keeping on. No. As the traditional words of preparation for the table, the Lord invites to his table all who earnestly repent of their sin. Right? That means unite my heart to fear your name. There's nothing I want to hold on to in my heart. And there's no darkness that I want to hide in. There's no lie that I want to perpetuate. I want to come and I want to be open before you. I want to be added to you. And all those who, that's your cry, that's who's welcome to the table. And that's why our preparation for coming to the table also includes a time of examination and, if needed, confession. Confession is just saying the true state of things. Confession is saying what it is. Right? God, I've been given to anger. I've been given to lust this week. I've been given to impatience. I've been given to greed. Whatever it is. Gluttony. God, that has gotten a hold of me this week, and I want to repent of it, turn from it, right? And earnestly repent of our sin. We say what it is. It's sinful. The thing about Ananias and Sapphira is they did not say what it was. They crafted a number. They said it was one thing, but it was actually another. All right? Confession obliterates that. And confession makes you a whole person. From your mouth all the way to the inside of your heart is the same. Now, it might be far from perfect, but that's where grace comes in. That's where the power of God comes in to transform us. Amen? All right, well, let's pray. Father, as we come to the table tonight, we want to ask you to search our hearts. And Lord, I know I'm in a room full of people who have been added to you. And they're here because they've been added to you. But Lord, you know us. As Acts says, as you say in Acts, that you see every heart. You know all hearts. And so Lord, I pray that you would search us. If there are things that we hide even from ourselves, Lord, I pray that you'd reveal those things to us. Lord, we don't want to, we know that we can't pull anything over on you, on your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, I pray for if there's a person or two in here who is conflicted, is a little bit conflicted in our hearts, Lord, conflicted in their heart, Lord, I pray that you would unite their heart to fear your name, that they would come into the light, Lord, that there would be no pretense anymore, that they would experience the freedom of wholeness, and of walking in the light, Lord. Thank you that as we walk in the light, as you are in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. So, Lord, as we come to the table, we want to walk into the light, have fellowship with one another, and would you cleanse us from our sin, Lord? for your holy name. In that name we pray. Amen. Amen. The body and blood of our Lord Jesus, broken and poured out for you.